Our last ever sermon, well, not maybe not ever, but for this sermon series, last ever sermon, 2 Samuel 24. I'm sure in years to come, we'll probably be doing 2 Samuel at Enfield Town Community Church. But we're in 2 Samuel 24, closing our sermon series. So if you've got a Bible, grab it. If, you, if you've got a device, please turn to 2 Samuel 24. It should appear behind me. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel and from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I might know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of the Lord of the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Arura, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tartim Hodeshi and on to Dan, Jan, and around Sidon. Then they went through the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they'd gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servants. I've done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Then the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, and the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong, but these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his officials coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offerings, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arauna gives all this to the king." Arauna also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arauna, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel stopped. We're going to be having a look at that tonight. That is God's word for us tonight. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as sinful, fallen human beings, we often have a faulty view of you. Father, you are so much better than our hearts can imagine. Would you use your word to show us what you're really like? Father, would you help our hearts to be drawn to you? And would you give us the courage to believe you're like what you say you're like? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How we relate to someone just depends on what we think of their character, what our perception of their character is like. I think that's true, isn't it? For example, my mum was a very particular person, so that meant when she gave me a shopping list to go to the local supermarket, I had to get exactly what was on the list. I was never to use my initiative. So if she wrote on the list a box of Kellogg's cornflakes, and if I bought back, I thought to myself, use a bit of initiative. Oh, the own brand ones are fairly cheap. I'll buy them, bring them back. She'd actually send me back to the supermarket to exchange it and get what she put on the list. So knowing that character, I soon learned to bring back what was on the list and not use the I word, the initiative word. And what is true of human beings is also true of God. How we relate to God is shaped by his character and is shaped by a right view of his character. If we think wrong things about God, then we'll relate to him in a wrong way, either as Christians or those who aren't Christians. And the problem is that almost everyone, no matter who we are, get God's character wrong. We don't have a complete view of God's character. Either we've got misconceptions or we've got the right thought of what his character is like, and yet we dare not believe sometimes that he's really like that. And so we relate to him wrongly. So as we come to the end of our sermon series in 2 Samuel, God is going to tell us what he is really like. And as we get to know him better, we'll begin to relate to him better. So first of all, God gets angry with sin. That's verses 1 to 9. And that's as we look at God's character, one of the things that comes out from this passage is that God gets angry with sin. So right at the very start of the chapter, we're plunged into the action, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." Now, it seems as though Israel had again sinned. Yeah, so it's not the first time. Again, they sinned, and as a result of their sin, the Lord's anger burned against them. What had the Israelites done? And the answer is, we're not told. We don't know. And we're not quite sure. There's some suggestions in the commentaries, but the author of 2 Samuel doesn't really tell us. And when human beings sin, we leave God no choice because he is a holy God. And he cannot just turn a blind eye to sin. He can't just say, that does not matter, because he is a God of justice. And so God has to punish sin. He can't overlook it. And this is what God does in chapter 24. And yet he does so, if you read it, he does so in a roundabout way, doesn't he? So instead of punishing the Israelites directly, God sovereignly moves in the heart of David to take a census of how many fighting men he's got at his disposal. And as we discover later in this chapter, doing that is wrong, and that brings judgment onto David and also onto the people of Israel. Now, at the time, King David doesn't seem too bothered about taking a census. He doesn't see anything wrong in taking the numbering his troops. But we get a hint there's something wrong, because the commander of David's army, Joab, knew there was something wrong in the census. And if you've been with us for the series of 2 Samuel, you know that Joab's not a wallflower. He doesn't have a sensitive conscience. He's someone who will stab you in the back as soon as look at you. And even he knew, even he was troubled with a census. Have a look at verse 3. "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing?" Even Joab was a bit itchy about the census. However, David pulls rank, and Joab and his commanders bow to the king's wishes. And so for the next 9 months, they go north and they go south, and they count up all the able-bodied men who are able to fight in Israel. And so Joab returns and reports to David, and it's only at this point, when the report comes back, that David is conscience-stricken, verse 10. He knows at that point he has sinned. And because of the census, a plague breaks out in Israel, killing 70,000 people in verse 15. And we might find all this really puzzling, because what's so wrong with taking a census? It's not as though a census is an inherently evil act, is it, really? Even the Lord God commanded Moses back in Numbers chapter 1 to take a census of the Israelites in the desert. So it's not as though, you know, it's the eighth deadly sin, you know, lust, gluttony, and taking a census. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. So why is this census sinful? Why is it wrong? Well, again, the commentaries I've read put forward a few suggestions, but ultimately we just don't know. There's a mystery there. All we need to know is Joab thought there's something wrong with the census. David realizes something wrong with this sinful, wrong, evil in the census. And so does the Lord. And so what do these verses teach us about the character of God? Well, we see that the character of God is a God of justice. He gets angry with sin. Now, when I say that God gets angry with sin, we need to be careful about what that anger just doesn't mean. Because some of us may have experienced someone else, a human being, whose anger was on a hair trigger. One small thing, and they'll just explode. They fly off into a disproportionate rage. And God's anger against sin is not like that. In his anger, he doesn't fly off the handle. Rather, the Bible describes God as slow to anger. Here is how one Christian writer puts it. If we have the quote up, brilliant. This is God. He doesn't have his finger on the trigger. It takes much accumulated provoking to draw out his ire. Unlike us, who are often emotional dams ready to break, God can put up with a lot. God's anger against sin is a settled, proportional hostility to all that is evil. And so when we read 2 Samuel 24, it describes God's settled, proportional anger against the evil that both the Israelites and King David committed. Now, we don't quite know what, we don't quite have all the answers, but we've got to trust that God reacted in the right way. And so those looking into the Christian faith, if that's one of you, it's really great that you're here, can struggle with the idea of God's anger against sin. And let's be honest, if we're Christians, we can struggle with that too, can't we? But let me try and show you that God's anger against sin is a good thing. You know, would we want a God who just shrugs his shoulders at the American police officer who murdered George Floyd by kneeling on his neck? Well, no. Of course we wouldn't want a God like that. Would we want a God who turns a blind eye at that off-duty police officer who abducted and murdered Sever Everard? Well, no. Of course we wouldn't want a God like that. So as we witness those two awful incidents in different ways, I think as human beings, you know, sinful, flawed human beings, we were moved to anger, weren't we? I'm only a human being, and I got angry at those things. And it's a good thing that we got angry at injustice, awful injustice like that. And it's a good thing that God gets angry with it too. In fact, he wouldn't be a God worth following if he didn't react angrily to things like that. And the problem is that we are more tolerant of evil than God is. And so what we do, we want if we think of it as a God, we want him to draw the line between good and evil, but we want them to draw the line above us, that actually we're good, but everyone above that line is evil. And we're always on that right side of that line, aren't we? But if God is God, if he is so much bigger and better and more, knows everything, then surely he is in the better position to say what is good and what is evil than we are. During my 20s, I took my driving test and I failed 4 times. Anyone want to lift home afterwards after church? Anyone? No? Fine. All the best drivers passed 5th time round, I hear, and I tell myself. So just imagine the scene on one of those failed driving tests as I pulled into the test centre. Now, this was a made-up one. I didn't do this, honestly. So the driving examiner turns to me and sighs and says, "You failed the test again." And I say, "Well, you know, actually, from my point of view, I think I passed." And he just looks at me with an open mouth and says, but what about that time you turned without using the indicator and you nearly cut off that cyclist? And I just say, oh, it's fine, there's no danger, you know, the cyclist is fine. And a long pause from the driving test exam, and he says, well, you're not in the position to say that. And that's a similar thing to us and God. We're not in the best position to say ultimately what is good and what is evil. In fact, we have a vested interest in saying what some things aren't evil because we do them. And if we look at what God calls evil and say, actually, it's fine, that's okay, then like the examiner, he has every right to say to us, well, you're not in the best position to say that. And God gets to say what is sin and what isn't. So if we're believers, we need to remember that sin angers our Heavenly Father. If we understand his character, that we need to understand that. We'll never face his judgment because Jesus took that for us. But if sin angers our Heavenly Father, then it will bother us as Christians. We won't want to do it because we love our Heavenly Father and we want to try and respond to him in ways that match his character. So at first, God gets angry with sin. Second, God gets angry with sin. However, God is rich in mercy, verses 10 to 16. Now, I'm aware that as we read about those 70,000 people dying of plague, God's mercy isn't the first thing that comes into our minds. But if we slow down and read these verses carefully, then we'll see that God's mercy is great. So having completed the census, Joab reports to David that there are 1.3 million men able to be enlisted in the army, ready to fight. And it's at that point that David's conscience kicks in, verse 10. David was conscience-stricken after he counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servants. I've done a very foolish thing. And David realizes that he has sinned greatly. We might not be able to see it, but David sees it. And let's just trust David that he sees it correctly. And he does. And he does the only thing he can do. He confesses his sin and asks God to forgive him. And because God is rich in mercy, he forgives David. His sin is forgiven. His guilt is removed. He shows mercy to David. He didn't have to. Mercy is not automatic. It's not that God has to show mercy to David. He longs to show mercy to David. However, David's sins has consequences for the nation. And so the next day, Gad, the prophet, comes to David with a message from the Lord. And it's a message of judgment against Israel. Remember that, obviously, David sinned, but also Israel sinned in verse 1. And God used David to bring judgment against Israel. Now, it might seem unfair because it's David who sinned in ordering the census. However, as I said, just remember verse 1, that God was using the opportunity to punish Israel for sin. And the Lord God presented David with three options. Option 1, you can have 3 years of famine in the land. Option 2, you can have 3 months of fleeing from pursuing enemies. Or option 3, you can have 3 days of plague in the land. And I think the way that David responds to God is really key in verse 14. It's key for the whole chapter. Have a look at what he says in verse 14. David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. And just listen to what he says. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord. Why? For his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. In David's mind, it's better to fall into the hands of the Lord because he is rich in mercy. He is rich in showing compassion towards people who do not deserve that compassion on them. He's already experienced that when God forgave his sin for conducting that sinful census. And so as David places the nation into the hands of the Lord, what he does, he rules out option number 2. He rules out 3 months of fleeing from pursuing enemies. Instead, he says to the Lord God, you decide. You decide between option 1 and option 3. 3 years of famine or 3 days of plague. And what we see is God's undeserved kindness to his people. He could have said, okay, 3 years of famine it is. And that would have been awful, wouldn't it? Instead, he chooses to punish them with just 3 days of plague. Instead of 3 years, 3 days. And that is that's merciful because it would limit how long his people would suffer. And verse 15 tells us that plague struck the whole country and 70,000 people died. And we might feel like quite uncomfortable with that. But again, you know, maybe we don't have a right view of evil and sin. God can see it perfectly. And so we need to trust in him that his anger against sin is proportional. And so the plague headed for the capital city, and Jerusalem was all ready to be destroyed. Again, God's mercy kicks in. Jerusalem could have been destroyed, and maybe should have been destroyed. But look at verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who's afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so God's anger against sin could have brought disaster on Jerusalem, and yet, however, his mercy restrained judgment. And 3 times in these 6 verses, God showed mercy to his people. He forgave David. The punishment lasted 3 days and not 3 years, and Jerusalem was spared. So as we think about the character of our Heavenly Father, how do we think about him? Do we think that his mercy is great? Would we have been in David's shoes when he gave those 3 options? Would we have said to the Lord, actually, or to the prophet Gad, let God decide because I'm more convinced he's going to be merciful to me than human beings are? Would we have said that? He is merciful. He is spring-loaded, ready to show mercy. I wonder what we would do, if at the drop of the hat someone asked us to do something, what would it be that you just say yes automatically to? For me, do you want to go and see Tranmere Rovers play? Yes. I always want to see that, even though it's probably we're not going to win. Do you want to play Settlers of Catan? Yes. Quick, yes. Do you want to go to Five Guys? Yes. Those are the things I would say automatically yes to. And our Heavenly Father is spring-loaded with mercy. Father, will you show mercy towards us? Yes. And let's be honest, there are times we don't see our Heavenly Father as merciful, do we? We picture God the Father like a policeman in the sky, ready to come down on us hard when we get things wrong and step out of line. But this evening, God is saying to us that his mercy towards us is great. It's bigger than we recognize. Just listen to how one Christian author puts it. Nowhere else in the Bible is God described as rich in anything. Nowhere else. The only thing he is called rich in is mercy. What does this mean? It means that God is something other than what we naturally believe him to be. It means the Christian life is a lifelong shedding of tepid thoughts of the goodness of God. If we're Christians here this evening, then we're to allow God's words to reshape our view of his character, because he is rich in mercy towards his people. He does not begrudge showing mercy towards us. Rather, he delights in showering mercy on us. As one Christian from the 1500s said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Again, let me quote from that Christian writer earlier on. On that day, when we stand before God quietly and hurriedly, we'll weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his rich mercy, rich heart we had. And so if we are Christians, if the Lord Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, then God longs to show us mercy. Sometimes we dishonor him, we do things that don't please him, and sometimes we fail big, don't we? And we come back to him and we sort of say, oh, Heavenly Father, would you please, please, please show me mercy? And we sort of think to ourselves, I've got to stick myself in the doghouse for a few days because I've really failed him. And God is rich in mercy. So as we pray, would you please, please show us mercy? He says, yes. He delights to show mercy. He's a merciful God. He is a God who loves to shower mercy on his people. Do we believe that? That's what we're seeing in this passage. God is rich in mercy. Third, God is rich in mercy, so God atones for sin himself. So the plague against Israel halted at this threshing floor of Araunah as God's mercy restrained judgments. However, the plague isn't removed completely. It's almost like a dammed up water, it's still ready to go. It was not removed completely, it's just put on pause at this point. And King David sees this plague ravaged people, his heart goes out to them. He sees them with bowels of compassion. He prays that judgment will fall on him and his family. Take a look at verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I've sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." And the Lord doesn't grant David's request for the judgment to fall on him and his family. Instead, the prophet Gad comes to David once more in verse 18 and commands him to build an altar on the very place judgment had halted, judgment had paused, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And so that's what David does. He approaches Araunah and buys the threshing floor from him and buys the oxen for the sacrifice. And then verse 25, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So 70,000 Israelites did die in the plague, but more deserved to be punished for the sins of the nation. But instead, an ox was sacrificed on the threshing floor of Araunah. This animal, this ox, died, and the Israelites lived. And this sacrifice exhausted God's anger against the sin of the Israelites, and the plague was stopped for good. And this is not the first time the threshing floor of Araunah had seen an animal sacrificed to turn away the God's anger. Many years before, when on the exact place where the threshing floor of Araunah would come to be, Abraham led Isaac. And the Lord God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And do you remember how Abraham led Isaac up the mountain? And at the top, he built an altar, arranged wood on it, and bound Isaac on there. And he took out a knife, was about to sacrifice Isaac. And the Lord called out, "Enough, withdraw your hand." And when Abraham looked up, he saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And that ram was sacrificed instead. It wasn't the first time. And it wouldn't be the last time the threshing floor of Araunah would see an animal sacrificed to turn away God's anger. Because later in the Old Testament, we're told that King Solomon built the temple directly on the threshing floor of Araunah. And the temple was the central place where sinful human beings could come to a holy God because animals were sacrificed. Animals died instead of human beings so that their sin could be forgiven. And God's anger against their sin would fall on the animal and not them. And they would die, the animal would die rather than the person. And back in verse 17, David prayed that the Lord's hand would fall on him because he was the shepherd of Israel. However, the Lord did not answer that prayer. He delayed the answer to that prayer by 1,000 years, because 1,000 years later, a young man appeared on the scene called Jesus, who was the direct descendant of King David. He said that he was the good shepherd. And as he looked on the sheep of Israel, he was moved to compassion and asked that God's anger against sin would fall on him and not on them. And that's what happened. Not far away from the threshing floor of Araunah, not far away from the site of Solomon's temple, Jesus hung on a cross. And even though it was midday, the sky turned black with the judgments of God. And Jesus died in our place. We should have died. He died in our place, bearing the punishment we should have borne, dying the death we should have died. And Jesus really was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And the And the moving thing is that God the Father stayed the hand of Abraham so that Abraham didn't have to lose his son. But God did not stay at his own hand as he struck Jesus when the sins of the world pointed to Jesus and Jesus died for them. And out of the overflow of God's mercy, he provided his son Jesus as an atonement for our sins, to make amends for our sins, for our sins to be punished, not overlooked, not turned a blind eye to, not saying, actually, it didn't matter. But Jesus died for our sins so that we don't have to. Jesus' death on the cross is a bit like this. I don't know whether you've heard this before. There's a farmer who's going through his field after a wildfire. And as he was going through his field, he saw a charred corpse of a hen on the ground. And you know, approaching the corpse, he just kicked it over with his shoe. And under the charred corpse of the hen were her chicks, very much alive. And the hen had sacrificed herself, had borne the fire so that her chicks could be saved. And Jesus on the cross is like that hen. He bears the fire of God's judgments so that anyone sheltering underneath the Lord Jesus remains alive and isn't consumed. And so if you look into Christianity, that God wants you to know that you cannot atone, you cannot make up for your own sins. You cannot make it up by your own efforts. You know, you may try and do good things in God's eyes, but they can never wipe out the past sins that arouse his righteous anger. And even if you do try, even in the present, as you try and do good things, even if they could wipe out the past sins, but they can't, but you still commit sins that God is angry with. And the good news of the gospel is that God has done what you cannot do. Because out of his great mercy, he sent Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. And God's anger against your sins can be removed if you turn to Jesus and ask him to atone for your sins on the cross. Just imagine you go through life and you don't turn to Jesus to pay for your sins. And you get to heaven and you say to God, I lived a really good life. I'm okay. Let me in. And God the Father says to you, why do you think I sent Jesus? Why do you think Jesus had to die? Sin is serious. I sent him to take away sin. You can't pay for yourself. If you could, it would have been that way. But because sin is serious, Jesus had to die. So why have you ended up here unforgiven when I sent Jesus? So for those of us who are Christians, we are in a wonderfully privileged position. We don't deserve this, but we are in a wonderfully privileged position of having all our sins atoned for. We are like those chicks under that hen who are alive. God's judgment has fallen on Jesus, and there's no judgment left for us to face because Jesus absorbed all God's anger against sin on the cross. There is now, today, no condemnation for us if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus. We are fully forgiven, and God accepts us as much as he accepts the Lord Jesus. That is great news, isn't it? To be as welcome into heaven as the Lord Jesus is welcome in heaven. That is great news. But for many of us, we suspect that it's just too good to be true, don't we? There's something in our past that we've thought or we've said or done, or maybe it's something in the present that we're struggling with, and we can't believe that God has forgiven that sin. How could he? You can barely forgive yourself, let alone asking God to forgive you. So what you try and do, we try and say, I'm sorry to our Heavenly Father, please forgive us. But we also punish ourselves by holding on to that guilt and maybe trying to atone for ourselves. If we feel bad enough for long enough, then maybe we can marry God's forgiveness and Jesus with that self-atonement and maybe we'll make it. But tonight, God the Father draws alongside us and he puts his arm around our shoulder and gently says to us, let go of that guilt. Jesus atoned for that sin. I was angry, but my perfect son absorbed all my anger. There's no more guilt left for you to feel. No condemnation left for you to dread. I love you and I accept you as much as I love and accept my dear son, the Lord Jesus. I am rich in mercy. I don't want you to feel guilty anymore. That's why I sent Jesus. Rather, I want you to feel forgiven and accepted and dearly loved. And the question is, as we think about God, and sometimes our understanding of his character is out of whack, are we going to put our thinking of God more in line with what he is really like? Not someone who begrudgingly offers mercy. Not someone who wants you to feel guilty. He doesn't. Rather, he loves to show mercy. He's more merciful than we think. And that is really good news. Will you preach that to yourself this week? If you are struggling with guilt and you're someone who trusts in Jesus. If you know someone, if you're a Christian, and you know someone else who's struggling with guilt, will you preach God's character, your Heavenly Father's character to them so they realize that they are forgiven and they've been showered with mercy? Therefore, God atones for sins himself. Let me end with something that happened to a friend of mine. My friend was in a cafe when a mum had just bought an ice cream for a little boy, and when he'd finished it, he asked if he could take the money to the counter and pay, and she only had a £50 note, so she gave it to him, and so he went off, and then halfway up to the counter, he turned round and said, "Mummy, is it enough? Mummy, is it enough?" And we do that all the time with the cross, don't we? We turn round to God and say, "Father, is it enough?" And our Heavenly Father wonderfully says, "Yes, it's enough. It's more than enough. The Son of God dying for us is really enough to atone for the sins that we commit, to make us feel, not to be guilty, and to be completely loved and forgiven." And the answer to "is it enough" is yes, it's enough. The Lord longs to show mercy towards us. So God gets angry with sin. However, he is rich in mercy, so he atones for sin himself. So let's pray. Let's pray to our Heavenly Father, who is just spring-loaded, ready to show us mercy if and when we ask. Let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at this last chapter of 2 Samuel, our hearts have been thrilled at what you're like. You're aboundingly rich in mercy, and that mercy is directed towards us, your people. Father, thank you so much for having mercy on us. Thank you for being willing to strike your Son instead of us so that we can be forgiven, accepted, and loved. Father, we will be tempted not to believe how good you are. By your Holy Spirit, please would you help us believe what you've told us about your character. Please would that have implications this week in how we pray, how we think about how you think about us. And Father, we want to praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus, who willingly endured the fire of your anger against sin so that we could be forgiven and accepted and not guilty. Father, help us to truly grasp that. Help us to preach that to ourselves this week. Help us to preach that to others, to encourage them that they're accepted. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.